Good morning. It's good that we can all be here today, those that are here in person as well as those that are live streaming with us. I'm thankful for the opportunity to get to speak this morning, and I'd like to spend a few moments this morning in retrospect to each one of us take an honest and hard look at ourselves and our service to God. And I want to ask a question, well, actually a series of questions, but we'll start out with this one. If every member were like me, what kind of church would God have? And think about it. We are the church. And I know we've all heard lessons like this, but it's good for us to take a look at ourselves from time to time and to be honest about it with ourselves as to where we stand in God's sight. If every member took part in singing like me, what kind of singing would we have? Would everyone be singing, or would no one be singing? Would we be singing from the heart, trying to understand, trying to encourage, trying to uplift? Or would we simply be going through the motions? And we all know people that refuse to sing. Even though the purpose of our singing is not about us, it's about praising God. And yet the only excuse they often give is, I'm not a good singer. I've got a terrible voice. But this is not a valid excuse. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine, which is corruption, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all the things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here that singing is not optional. It's a command, but it's also a wonderful privilege. God wants us to sing praises to Him, and it gives us an opportunity to glorify Him, to lift up His name, to honor Him through the words that we're singing. Not only do we get to praise Him in song, but we teach one another, and we encourage one another with these words. David, King David of Israel, was a man that understood and appreciated the importance of songs of praise. And if you turn over to the Psalms, you can read many of the songs that he wrote. And we should have the same attitude as David when it comes to singing praises to God. It should make us excited to know that God wants to hear us, that he enjoys it and loves to hear us sing praises to him. And we should want to give him our best. We should sing from the heart with enthusiasm because God deserves our best. Some might say, well, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. But you know one of the great things about God? He doesn't care. He does not care if we're in tune, if we're out of tune, if our voice is hoarse or if it's beautiful. All he's concerned about is that we bring honor and glory to him by singing praises from our heart. Now, the person next to you might cringe when you go to singing, but God doesn't care. All our songs are beautiful to him, no matter how our voices sound to others. What if every member prayed like me? What would their prayer life be like? Would they pray several times a day? Or only when they needed something? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And I think we all understand this term. To pray without ceasing means that we're to be a prayerful people. Zach preached a lesson, well, actually, I think it was a Bible class he taught, about prayer a while back, and he mentioned something that's called, he called arrow prayers. And throughout the day, we don't have to necessarily stop and kneel or find a private spot and spend 15 or 20 minutes in prayer, although if that's what we choose to do, that's acceptable. But during the day, we need to just thank God for the things that he gives us, to ask his help in times of weakness, to pray briefly for others with just a few words, and we're to be prayerful people. We need to recognize that this is a wonderful blessing that God has given us to be able to communicate with him, and we need to take advantage of it. It gives us opportunity to praise him and to thank him. It allows us to share our problems with him and our concerns, because we know that he will help us. We talked about the faith of trusting in God in our Bible class this morning. And when we pray to God and share our concerns with Him, it's showing that trust and that faith that He will help us. When we have an active prayer life, it causes us to trust in God and to rely upon Him, because He knows what's best for us, and He will make things work out for the good. When we don't pray, it often shows a lack of trust in God. We need to break the habit of praying to God only in times of need, or if, as a last resort. I remember a story of W.C. Fields, who was a comedian back during the 20s and 30s, well known. And he was pretty much a very worldly man. He had no concern about spiritual values at all. But when he was on his deathbed, one of his friends come in to see him, and he was reading the Bible. And he says, "What are you doing? I didn't think you was a believer." He said, "I'm looking for loopholes." And oftentimes, that's our prayer life. When we've exhausted every other thing, then we'll turn to God for His help. So we need to remember that should be our first line of defense, is to go to God in prayer. James tells us in James chapter 1 and 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, that gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts it is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." If we pray with the attitude that God is not listening and that He's not going to answer our prayer, He's not, and He isn't. We have to pray to God with trust, with faith, believing that He will answer our prayers. Now, we should never mistake the idea because we don't get what we prayed for that He didn't answer it. He might have said no. And I, for one, am the first to recognize that I don't even come close to the Apostle Paul, and yet God refused him when he asked for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. Also, Jesus in the garden asked that the burden be removed from him, but God wanted him to go through with it, so he did. No one would want to go through what Jesus had to endure and accept it if we could get out of it. The idea of being hung upon a cross, of being tortured, humiliated, is something that none of us want to go through. But if that's God's will for Jesus, He was willing. And if He tells us no, then we should accept that and continue to have faith in Him. What if every member contributed like I did? How much giving would there be? Would there be enough money to support preachers, to hold gospel meetings, to supply the Bible teachers with all the classroom material they needed? Or would we have to shut the doors because we couldn't afford to pay the electric bill? The poor widow gave only two mites, and yet Jesus said she gave more than the rich that were giving out of their abundance. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 9 and 6, "But this I say, he that sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let each one of us give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." I read an article one time, and it was a facetious article, but it very, very much of it was applicable. It was about a man that was quite wealthy, but he contributed very little. And one day the preacher stopped him and asked him and said, "Brother Smith," he said, "I know that you make more money than anybody else in this congregation, and what you give is between you and the Lord, but I'm concerned about you because I noticed that you put a dollar on the plate every Sunday." He said, "You know, we're concerned. Is there something we can help you with?" And he said, "Well, preacher, it's like this." He said, "By the time I pay the note on my wife's new car and on my new truck and the house note, and said we've got the bills from the expensive private school where the kids go, and our cable bill alone is $200 a month, and we're trying to save up money for a vacation, and we just put a pool in the backyard, and when I pay all the bills, that's all I've got left. I'd love to give more." So we see here that giving is a matter of the heart. The widow gave two mites, and God accepted it and was pleased with it. Giving back to God is a part of every Christian's life, and we're commanded to give on the first day of the week. But unlike the law of Moses, which commanded that people tithe, God has given us the privilege to choose how much we will give. How much we give is between us and between God. And God knows if we're giving cheerfully or if we're being greedy. We have to have the attitude of Paul that said in 1 Timothy 6 and 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we should be content." We should put God first in our life, in every aspect, even our finances. And when it comes to cutting out something, it should never start with our contribution to the Lord. Some Christians are influenced by those around them, thinking they've got to have bigger and better and nicer and more. These things are frivolous. They have nothing left to give to the Lord. And this should never be the case. So think about it. If every Christian gave like me, how much giving would there be? Another question. If everyone partook the Lord's Supper with the same attitude that I do, would we remember Christ? Would we be thinking about what Jesus did for us? Or would we be thinking about what time the kickoff is and hoping we can get out and get home in time? Sometimes we get busy with our lives. And we have so many things going on. We have job, we have family, we have all sorts of things going on. And our mind wanders. We should think about what Christ did for us. The fact that he suffered upon that cross. He gave his blood. He suffered humiliation, shame. And the worst of all, he had to leave the presence of God and come down here on this earth and deal with us. He gave everything for us. If we continue to let our mind drift, we need to free up our minds so that we can concentrate on what's important. It could involve any number of things. Maybe we need to cut back on the extracurricular activities. Maybe we need to rebudget our finances so we don't have all the financial worries. There's just any number of things, and each one of us needs to look at our own lives and decide, if we're short in this area, how do we correct it? In 1 Corinthians 11:23, we read, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And the Lord Jesus, on that same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' But in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we need to free our minds up and focus upon what Jesus was willing to do for us. We need to do this because it proclaims his name. It tells everyone what Jesus has done for me, and I'm going to remember it. But it also encourages us to stay away from things that are sinful, to look at ourselves and realize the debt that we owe for what he did for us. How about if every member acted like me? What kind of influence or example would we be for those round about us? Would we be a good example that would influence people to come to the Lord? Or would we be a bad example that would lead people to things that are evil? There are Christians that lead a double life. They act like they should when they come to the church building. They pray. They sing with enthusiasm. They may teach a class or any number of things. But when they get out of church, they're no different than the rest of the world. And we'll give you a quick example. I'm not going to call any names, but I knew a young lady that had married a man that was a gospel preacher. And she was handicapped. She was partially blind, and everybody thought he was such a wonderful blessing to her. But it turns out that he was big time pornographer. And I'm talking about the really terrible stuff, not just that any pornography is not bad enough. He was into all kind of torture and things like that and tried to involve her in it. And she eventually separated from him. But you know, he still had a handful of people that stuck with him, that denied what was going on. Even though there was proof, they blamed her. And to this day, as far as I know, he's still preaching the gospel. And unless he's had a change of heart, he's still a pornographer. He's leading a double life. And we think, surely not. Not a man that stands in a pulpit. But Christians are people. They have weaknesses. They have problems. They cover up things. They hide things. How are we? Are we the example that's going to be good to influence people for things that are right? In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have for a pattern, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ." Once again, Paul is telling us to follow his example and to take note of those that do and avoid those which don't. So which are we? Are we following in the footsteps of Jesus or in the footsteps of the world? If we want to be pleasing to God and be the kind of example that we should be and to influence people as we ought to, then we can't live a double life, because the life of a Christian is a lifestyle every day, every moment, and not just something that we do on Sunday. We must allow God's word to be our guide on a daily basis. And as James says, we must be doers of the word and not hearers only. Our actions speak louder than our words. I'd like to read you a little brief poem that brings this point home. It says, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than to merely point the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but examples, they are clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men that do the deeds, for to see the good in action is what everybody needs." Our actions speak louder than words. Matthew 5 and 16 tells us, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." When people see us living by the word of God, when they see us doing the deeds that we should, the good deeds that we're taught to do, we'll be an example of influence to those round about us. And Paul says we are to be noted because we're walking according to the pattern that's found in God's word. When we live our lives for God, we become an encouragement for our brethren and a guiding light for those that are lost. Another question that goes along with this idea of being a good example is focused upon those that have children. If every parent here were the same type of parent that I am, how would their children grow up? What would their children be? It's easy for a parent to leave their children's spiritual education to the Bible class teachers. And Bible class teachers are a wonderful resource. But Paul says in Ephesians 6 and 4, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." Our children get to spend, at most, 2 hours a week in the Bible class. The rest of the time, they're either at school or with their parents. They see way more of us, and they take way more note of us than we would like to think. As a Christian parent, we need to realize what an influence we have over our children. And we need to do everything that we can to make sure that they understand the importance of following God's word and of the authority of his word. There's a lot of ways we can make sure our kids get that message. The important thing is to make sure that we teach our children what the word says, but even more important is that they see us doing what the word says. This goes back to the idea that we mentioned earlier of actions speaking louder than words. We can tell our children all day what the Bible says and how they should do things that are pleasing to God, but if we're playing the hypocrite and we're not conducting ourselves as we should in a way, Christ-like way, then what makes you think they're going to listen to what you're saying rather than what you're doing? Instead, they're more likely to follow our example. When we tell our children it's important for them to be at church, and yet we miss opportunities to do other things, we're telling them in a voice loud and plainly that church attendance is not that important. There's a whole number of items we could list, but we ought to understand that we have to practice what we preach because children are watching. My mama always said little pitchers have big ears and they have big eyes too. And they know, and they're not nearly as naive as we like to think. If every member invited people to come to services the way I do, how many visitors would we have show up? Would we invite somebody every week? Or would it be maybe once a year? Or maybe only we invite people that we like, people that are good friends of ours or relatives, people that we want to be sure they have the opportunity to hear? Would we invite somebody that we didn't know? Or somebody maybe that was a little bit scruffily dressed and we thought maybe they wasn't worth our attention? Or do we prejudge people and say they're not interested? My wife would be unhappy if she knew I was going to use her as an example in this. But when we were dating before we became Christians, her boss man was a member of the church. And someone asked him, says, have you ever asked Eileen if she'd like to come to our gospel meeting? And he says, she's not interested in things like that. Well, I hate to tell him that he's wrong. Because those of you that know her realize she's interested in nothing else but that. So we don't have any right, any authority, or any special knowledge or insight that gives us the right to say, I'm not going to invite them because they're not interested. They don't care about things like that. Oftentimes, those people are the ones that are searching something to fill that hollow spot inside of them, something they're missing. It's easier not to evangelize than it is to evangelize. It's much easier to ignore somebody or not to bring up the name of the Lord when you're in a conversation than it is to talk to someone, one of your coworkers, or someone you meet on the streets, in the store, and invite them to come to services with you. Matthew 28:19, Jesus tells his apostles to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Now he was speaking to his apostles in particular here, but the principle is the same for us. And there's many ways that we can get involved with personal work without actually going out and teaching on the street corners. You can give someone a tract, a little Bible tract. You can invite them to service. You can share something with a neighbor that's in need. That's one of the good works that people see. You can invite friends over to have a Bible study. You can visit with newcomers in the community. You can take a Bible correspondence course and try to get someone to take that. We can encourage our new Christians to become faithful. We can be there for a family that's lost a loved one to show them that we're concerned and we care. there's so many more things that we could list, but it's important for us to realize that personal work begins with me. Every Christian has a responsibility to reach out to those that are lost, to encourage those that are young, to encourage those that are weak. And out of all these things that we've listed here, the most effective thing that will help the church grow, that will lead people to Christ, is by inviting them to come to services with you. There are many books out there on church growth, and every one of them, to the last one, come up with the same conclusion. In the book, Why Churches Grow and What Does the Average American Look For in Choosing a Church, George Gallup and David Poling did a nationwide survey, and the number one answer was this: I was invited to go to church by a member there, and I liked the people. That was the number one reason that people come to Christ. It's a short statement, but it's one of the most important statements that we'll ever understand concerning the growth of the church. We can say everybody's welcome. Until our throats are dry, we can write it on a marquee outside. We can print it up in our bulletins. But the fact remains that very few people that aren't members here are not going to come unless somebody personally invites them. Most of us don't like to go somewhere where we're strangers. Human nature. There's no need to kid ourselves. If we want people to come, we've got to bring them here. We've got to invite them here, or we need to at least be at the door to meet them when they do arrive if we don't bring them with us. Many people will accept an invitation to come back if we will simply be friendly with them, to let them know how much we appreciate their presence. In the Jerusalem church in Acts, it says they were taking their meals together in gladness and in sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. You know, it's no wonder that it grew so rapidly. Look at the things: gladness, sincerity. Spontaneously demonstrated these qualities: closeness, reverence, gratitude, warmth. This attracts strangers. We can read a stack of books on church growth, and it's going to come down to the same thing in every one of them. People are going to come, much more likely to come to services and to learn of Jesus, if they're invited and if they're treated well and liked by the members there. It shows how important it is that not only do we invite them to service, but that we make every effort to make them feel welcome. I encourage myself and each and every one of us here to start inviting people. If you've invited them before and they said no, invite them again. I think Jeff Asher is known by a lot of people here. We had a man come preach for us one time when I was at Bradley, and he told a story about Jeff Asher. Said he personally wasn't interested in spiritual matters, but Jeff was a friend of the family, and every time Jeff saw him, Jeff wanted to sit him down and talk to him about his soul and about salvation. And it got to the point he got annoyed with it, and he would try to not be around when Jeff was coming, and said one day he looked out the window and saw Jeff pull up. So he slipped out the back door and run around on the back side of the barn to hide. And said it wasn't just a few minutes, he heard footsteps running. And, you know, Jeff's a pretty heavy guy. And said, Jeff run around the corner, and he's huffing and puffing, and said, there you are. He said, I wanted to invite you to come to church with me this Sunday. And but he didn't. And he enlisted in the military. And said he hadn't been over in no time, he got a big box. It's from Jeff. And it's full of Bibles and Bible material and things like that. And he said in the military there's times where you go get bored. You don't have access to public libraries and things. So he began reading some of these tracts and this information, and eventually he became interested in it, recognized where he stood in his spiritual life, obeyed the gospel, and now he preaches. Because Jeff Asher did not give up after that first refusal. And we shouldn't either. We shouldn't necessarily badger people to the point of causing them to turn against us. But if you've got a friend or a family member that you haven't invited in some time, try it again. Invite them. Won't you come to services with me? They're not going to come otherwise. And if you care anything about them, there's no better place or no place you want them to be more than right here with us. One last question. If every member was like me, where would they spend their eternity? On that glorious day when Jesus comes back and the final judgment takes place, what will we hear? Will we hear the words of Matthew 25 and 34, where he said, "Come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world"? Or will we hear the sad words of Matthew 25 and 41? "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." I'm the only one that can answer that question about me. You're the only one that can answer it about yourself. Our fate is in our own hands. We can either be a faithful servant of the Lord, or we can be a servant of Satan. I hope and pray that all of us here choose the Lord. Of all the questions that were asked today, they're simply designed to get us to look at our lives, to reflect on where we stand in our relationship with God, to reflect on our service to God when we assemble together, to look at how we influence others. It's important we do this because other people aren't necessarily going to point out our faults. And when they do, they're not likely to be as honest as we can be with ourselves. We need to make sure that we've put our priorities straight and have God first in our lives. If we see that we're failing as a Christian, then we need to make the proper changes in our life. So I want to ask you one last question. If every member were like me, what kind of church would there be? I appreciate your kind attention this morning. I hope the lesson has been beneficial to us and given us something to think about. Anytime we go to God's Word, there's nothing but good things that can come out of it. So I'd like to offer an invitation this time for anyone that has never accepted Christ and been baptized in the water to wash away their sins. You'll never have a better opportunity. You may never have another opportunity. If there's any of us here that are members that have something in their life that is not where they want it to be, that have found themselves lacking in some area, please make it known, and we'll do whatever we can to assist you. The invitation is yours as we stand and as we sing.
I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee. Precious blood that flowed on Calvary. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that calls me on to perfect faith and love, to perfect hope and peace and trust for earth and heaven above. I am coming, now to thee. me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary.